My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter, and I'm taking verse 6 as my text. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you notice at the beginning that it's one of those beautiful chapters in the New Testament, and a very striking one as well, and there are so many, many messages that spring forth from such a chapter. But I'm choosing that verse and the verses around it just a little. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, is expressing his determination to preach the gospel. And it is a determination where he is thrilled by it. I won't go into the details of the previous chapters, but he finds it exciting and he finds it wonderful, and it satisfies him in every possible way. And so with that in mind, he says in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, I have something to say. I remember reading a title of a book once. It was Men with a Message. And so many people today, they have plenty of words, but nothing to say. But Men with a Message, it's, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Despite all the difficulties there are in communicating the gospel, he says, I'm a recipient of God's mercy myself, and because of that, it has given me a determination and a perseverance to go on with the things of God. That, briefly, roughly, is the kind of picture that we have here. Then he shows his complete dedication, his attitude towards this gospel. He takes it seriously. He takes the preaching of the word with great seriousness. I'm sure they sang psalms and some of those early church Christian hymns. It's very little mention of that. They did do it. But the main thing was the preaching of the word of God. And in times of dearth and spiritual declension, it is that very preaching that becomes, that diminishes in a service until it almost becomes just a word at the end, rather than to be the main point of the service. And this is his attitude to the gospel in chapter 4, verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He said, it has meant that to me. That when I was called to preach the gospel, that I had to renounce something. That's something I had to turn my back on. I had to turn my back upon every dishonest way. Even ways that would be dishonest of presenting the gospel, of cheating and deceiving people, and then suddenly bringing the gospel in. He renounced every worldly method. If you remember, his attitude all the while was that he preached the gospel in manifestation and the power of the Holy Spirit, not in anything that of himself was a method or something that he had. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and anything in his life that was dishonest. And he says, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. I walked honestly, I laid aside dishonesty, and also, as well as that, in my handling of the word of God, I did it honestly and sincerely. He's merely stating it as a fact. He's not boasting. He's stating it like that. Now, what would he mean? What is the word of God for him? It is the gospel. It is that final word that God has brought to men and women. We mustn't take away from it, and neither must we add to it. It is of itself totally reliable. It is a word of integrity. It is God's word. But we have to say more about it than that. When we talk about did he preach the word, what we mean, not did he preach well, or was he eloquent, were the interesting illustrations. But by preaching the word, we have taken it to mean, and it is so, that the person preached what is in the Bible. And primarily by the word, we take Jesus Christ himself, because in the Gospel of John, we are told that he is the word. So the preaching of the word is the preaching of Christ, and of his life, and of his death, and of his resurrection. So really, we are looking at the incarnation. And in one of the hymns, it talks about the fruits of the incarnation. We are here because of the incarnation. We are some of the fruits of the incarnation. That is, we are some of the results of what God set out to do in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The word of God, the preaching of the gospel, looking at Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity. He has absolute deity, perfect humanity, two natures, yet in one person. He is the Son of God. He puts himself under the law for our sakes. He is born without sin, born of a virgin, but he's not born with a sinful nature. He has points of identity with our human nature, but not totally so. We are born with a sinful nature. He was not. He was born sinless. Yet nevertheless, he was tempted in all things as we are tempted. But he did what we cannot do. He fulfilled the requirements of the law in our place. He died a death that many people have to die, but do not survive it because it is continuous, eternal, everlasting. And on Calvary, he paid the penalty, the wages for our sin, which is equal in intensity to hell itself. That's why he came. He came to seek and to find those that are lost. So in the preaching of the word of God, it is an offer to men and women of a way to God. It is an offer that if they come to Christ, that they will arrive safely home. It is an offer that they will be made clean, that their sins will be forgiven, and that they will have peace with God. And at the moment, it is still a season of grace and a day of repentance. Time has not run out yet. It may be rapidly running out, but as yet it is not run out. Therefore, it is a period or a season where God's grace can work and an opportunity for men and women to repent. So he's saying, I handle this word carefully. And because it's God's word, I don't use methods that men would use. I am a communicator, but the power that's in the word is really when the Holy Spirit takes that word and it becomes a powerful word in the souls and the hearts of men and women. I am a communicator. I am a preacher. I am a messenger. I am a man with a message. But I handle this word of God carefully because it is his word, and we are not allowed to take any liberties. I would be afraid of using methods that other than a scriptural and take liberty in the presenting of the word of God. It is a very serious and a very dangerous thing to do. So he handles the word of God carefully. It can be handled carelessly in two ways. One, by intellectualism, where we rationalize everything and empty the gospel of its spiritual content. We call it liberal theology. Two, the other way is this, where we are careless and familiar and happy-go-lucky about it, and we treat it with contempt. One is as bad as the other. And both are handling the word of God deceitfully, dishonestly, and with craftiness. He says, I handle the word of God carefully. Why? Because it is the word of God. And that is what we are about now. And so in another place, he says this, when I came to you, it's the same people he's writing to, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. I didn't even try to impress you with my eloquence, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he could have argued about many topics. He's a very intelligent man, a very able man, and few people will be able to match his ability and his intelligence in any age at any given time. Yet he says, I came with one message. I could have talked about a thousand things, and I could have talked or discuss them equally with you, with your knowledge about these things. But I chose one thing, one message, and I brought it to you. And it was the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. I am a messenger. I have no other part-time occupation where I'm doing this, that, and the other. I am a messenger. I'm not a part-time philosopher or a part-time psychologist or a part-time this, that, and another. I am a messenger. So I handle the work of God, the word of God, with honesty and integrity. So his mind is not in any other direction, certainly in order for his livelihood, he attends making without another area. I'm talking of distractions of the mind. Now then, let's look at this area. I found this very, very interesting, and I'd like to expound it best as I may. The first heading I have is the deceived soul. And I'm going from verse 3 there. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. It is quite apparent to me, to all of us, I'm sure, that this gospel seems to be ineffective in the lives of masses of people. Even if they hear the gospel, it seems to be ineffective. And a person might say, well, I am puzzled by this. Here is a gospel about the Son of God that seems to be profoundly effective in that person there, but in these people over here, it seems to be totally ineffective. Now, there is a quotation I'd like to give you by John Calvin, which is a good one. The blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of God's gospel. And he gives an illustration. For the sun is no less resplendent because the blind do not perceive its lights. It's good, isn't it? You think of a glorious sunshine day. And if a person has a physical limitation that they cannot see, however much you may say about how the sun feels, and you describe it and something of its beauty, and of sunrise, and the dawn and sunrise and the eventide and the sunset, and you talk about the colors and so on, and to a man who is totally blind, it is meaningless. Is it the sun's fault? Does it lack in some way? No, the sun is very beautiful, and it has all that splendor and radiance about it. The fault or the deficiency is in the person and not in the sun. And what Calvin is saying here is this. Here is the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And some will turn away and say, I see nothing in it. It means nothing to me. The fault is not in the gospel. The fault is in them. For they are spiritually blind. But whether they be spiritually blind or no, it doesn't detract in any way from the integrity and of the perfection of the gospel of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, these people are described as the lost. Now, to be lost is a terrible thing. When we're children, to be lost, the child can panic a little if a parent's only a few yards away. To be lost is a frightening thing. And sometimes, we older ones, when we'd be driving to places, and particularly, in my case, sometimes driving in the dark to find a church in the middle of the mountains somewhere, and then suddenly you realize that you have absolutely no idea if you're anywhere near a main road or whether the B road, or looks like a C road, that you're on leads to anywhere at all other than maybe a farm. And there seems to be no light in any direction. And a feeling of panic comes over, especially when we've got 10 minutes left to get there. Now, I can remember one occasion, that kind of thing. Let me illustrate to you. A friend said he would come with me. And we went together, and he said, I know this area like the back of my hand. But he hadn't looked at his hand for a long time. And it was somewhere in Gwent I was going, and we're coming from Carmarthenshire. And he said, we'll go up the Swansea Valley. I said, that doesn't seem the right way to me. He said, I know the way. So, all right, I said, I'll go that way. But when we had passed Pontardawe, Salavera, and those places, and come to, if you know anything about the valley, Madame Patty's place, Craig and Oz, in the mountains, you're nearly in Brecon. I knew we were wrong. I knew we were way out. So we stopped by a petrol station. I said, I said, break me the news gently, I said. Don't hurry to tell me. How far out am I from Bryn Mawr in Gwent? He said, quite far. Do you think I'll make it in an hour? Maybe, he said. Depends how gifted you are in driving. I said, do you think there's a hope? Well, if you can remember these complicated instructions. And he gave me the most complicated way. I did get there 1 minute before time, just out of interest, you know, to finish the story. But it was an awful feeling. My friend was in a panic, and I tried to be calm and say, don't worry, they won't start without me. But really, I didn't feel like that at all. I was churning inside. It is a terrible feeling to feel that you are hopelessly, helplessly, and completely lost. To be lost. To be lost as a soul. When we leave this little frail tabernacle of ours. To be without God. And not to know what he is, who he is, or anything about him. To be without hope. To be without a saviour. Had plenty to say in life. Plenty of arguments. Indulge in everything. To be without Christ. And then to meet God. And to be rejected. And then eternally lost. It's a terrible thing. And I cannot understand, you know, how a Christian cannot be burdened for relatives and friends. There's bound to be a burden. And there's bound to be a prayer burden. If we really believe in these things, that there are two destinations. One is heaven and one is hell. Now, there is also a very pleasant, if you want to choose that, a casual evangelical kind of faith that will allow the cross and the Son of God and that he died for us, but it's really optional. It doesn't really matter. If you believe, you go to glory, and if you don't believe, well, you just cease to exist. It's a kind of an easy option. It is not scriptural, but many, many accept that way. And they will smile rather sarcastically when they hear the mention of hell. Nevertheless, what a shock for that person when he's taken the easy option and find that there is a hell. That's a terrible thing. And so we have to warn people. What is hell like? Well, who can tell? It's the opposite of heaven. God wipes away all tears in heaven. Tears remain there. Pain ceases to exist in heaven. Pain continues there. Hunger and thirst are satisfied eternally in heaven. They are always there and never satisfied. Death is swallowed up in victory, in glory. There's a kind of living in hell, which is a living death. And so you can go on. But there are degrees of suffering in hell. And the reason why we believe that there are degrees, as well as the verses I'll read to you now, is because of this. For those who may have heard very little, although they are responsible, there's hell for them. But for those who have come under the preaching of the word and heard it and turned their backs, and had godly parents, maybe, and have turned away, their sin is great. Or if a person comes for a while to an evangelical church and goes, he says, well, I'll buy it for a while, and for 5, 10, or 15 years goes along with you, then suddenly he rejects it, then his responsibility is terrible. Let me give you an easy illustration of that. If you're insulted by a stranger, it means nothing to you. But if your closest friend that you have had trusted for years and years and years turns upon you, then that's a great sorrow. It hurts the more. And so it is with the dealings with the gospel. Listen to this. In Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more. That's the principle that we work on. That there are degrees in that sense. But hell is for those who don't believe, whatever they may be like, however near or far they were to the gospel, however much they heard or didn't hear, to be eternally lost. It is purely a fact. If we did not believe in hell, there'd be very little need for any missionary work whatsoever. Now, the second point is this, the darkened mind. There is an evil power in this world which is opposed to God. And this person and this power hates the kingdom of God. And it is described in the earlier chapter how he deals with this. He puts a veil of unbelief over our eyes. Now, I want to be very careful how I describe this. In verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, it is a complicated verse, and yet a very rich verse and worth looking at, and I'll go through it carefully now. First of all, the God of this world. Now, that is not God, not our great and glorious God. It's a God with a small g. In other places, he's called the prince of the power of the air in the Ephesian epistle. We know him as Lucifer. We know him as Satan. We know him as Beelzebub. We know him as the devil. We also know him as that one who fell from glory, as one of those chief angels. Who was beautiful to look upon, but who rebelled against God and desired to be as the highest. His name is Satan. Now then, he is the God of this world. And that is the prince of the power of the air, so that all that is in this world is powerfully influenced. This is his hunting ground. This is his domain. This is what he wants to spoil. He desires to spoil God's creation. So what does he do? He blinds the minds of them that believe not. You might have thought you'd have read like this, he causes people to go into unbelief. No, it's not that. He blinds the mind of them which believe not. So what are we looking at here? What is our natural state? Outside of any grace of God, outside of any spiritual activity, what is our natural state? Our natural state is that we are fallen. It is the result of the fall. And we are born with what we call original sin. Now, this powerfully influences all of us. Now, if you don't mind my going through the structure of the soul again, the one I find very helpful, there are other ways of describing, but they all come at the end is very much the same. There you have the soul. And there, in the very control room of the soul, which theologically we call it the disposition, scripturally is called the heart, so long as you don't mix it up with feelings, but the heart of the matter, there is the seat of our darkness. There. And that influences the abilities of the soul. Its mind, its memory, affections, conscience, will. And it's the evil that is seated there in the darkened soul, the evil that is there, permeates to all those abilities. That is what we are all like. And so what is the work of Satan? Well, in a sense, you might say, as we are, we're lost. There's no one born saved. As we are lost. So Satan wants to prevent men from coming to Christ. And in a sense, he's got a running start. In the sense that he already has a disposition or a heart that is packed with darkness and with evil and influences the mind and what it thinks about and the memory in what it recalls and the affections in what it feels and the conscience and its low standard and the will with its pathetic decisions. So you might say, well, here is Satan. Does he need to do anything? Well, he comes to this one, and when he sees this person, somebody going to preach a gospel to him, what does he want to do? He wants to blind him. Now, look at the phrase again. To blind them. Blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, here we are. There's a soul. There's a heart. Here's Satan coming. Now, how far can Satan go? He doesn't know what's in the heart of man. God alone knows. He has a pretty good idea by our behavior. But now then, what is the most important of those faculties, the one that is the window into the heart, the one that is the almost the entry, in one sense, into that deep area. So what does he do? He blinds the mind. He distracts the mind, which will easily take a memory on a jaunt, which will easily distract the affections, which will easily bring the conscience to a low and an easygoing standard, which will easily make a foolish decision. And so he will aim for the mind. He blinds the mind. John Owen, one of the Puritans, said that Satan comes to the frontiers of the mind, and he desires then to establish himself so that he will be able to get his wares into this person's soul, so he'll be able to say, this one's mine. Satan blinds the minds of them which believe not. It's a kind of a double thing. Fast bound in sin and nature's night, and we're in chains, we're there by nature and by our own unbelief. And we're kept there by Satan also blinding our minds. Well, how does he do this? We know then that we are spiritually dead. And so to a spiritually dead person, he endeavors to keep them so, traps them, entices them, and if they show any interest, distracts them. You could have two people next to one another, and one person is beginning to listen, and the other one has no intention, and Satan now will use this person to distract the other person. It's a work of Satan. Use of Satan, plain and simple. So he'll use these things to distract or to ridicule. Or if the preacher had a funny voice or a peculiar accent or whatever it may be, immediately one of them goes out, he makes fun and mimics and they all laugh and it's a great joke. What's he doing? He's been an agent of Satan. He's been used in order to distract the mind from considering the things of God, from considering death and of eternity and of hell and of heaven, from even thinking of those things. Keep your mind off it, says Satan. Be distracted with the things of the world. He'll do it in a myriad ways. He'll do it in evil ways. He'll do it in interesting ways. Anything that will distract the mind. He'll come to a person who thinks he should start going to church, and he'll say to that person, "Well, look, you have a hobby. It is a harmless hobby. Keep at it. And Sunday's the only day that you've got free." What is he doing? He's distracting, even with nice and harmless things. He'll distract in order that he might keep in his power the minds of them who do not believe, because they are already spiritually dead. What is his aim? Lest the lights of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So really what he's trying to say, keep the veil up. Keep the veil over the eyes of your mind. Keep the veil over the ears of your mind. In order that that awful light had nothing to do with that light. You don't know what you involve yourself with. You don't know how extreme you'll get. You keep away from that and avoid it. In order that this might not come to them. Now what is he obstructing? The Christ, who is the image of God. This Jesus Christ shares God's real being. If I may put it doctrinally to you, I think it's worth doing every now and again. The divine being, the Godhead, dwells perfectly in the Father, dwells perfectly in the Son, dwells perfectly in the Spirit. Not one third, dwells perfectly in each, and yet they are one. It is a mystery. It cannot be explained, yet we know by faith that this is true. And so now we are looking now at the Son of God. And as we are looking at the Son of God, we can see there his glorious deity and also his perfect humanity. And we are looking at the Son of God, the radiance and the glory and the wonder of his person. The dark mind doesn't see anything. Wesley put it like this: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's nights. And then you might say, well, is there any hope? I wish there was a translation of a Welsh hymn that's going through my mind now. I just do it roughly. Considering all that kind of thing. Is there hope for a sinner? Is there any opportunity of salvation? Is there any way we may come to him? I hear a voice from heaven saying, yes, there is a way, and I have prepared a sacrifice. And so the hymn goes on. And this is what we have now. Could it be possible that a person whose heart, his disposition, is in the grip of evil and death, and the faculties of his soul are trapped into their direction of activity, influenced by that evil disposition, and all Satan has to do is to encourage what they are already, so that he blinds the minds of those who believe not anyway. And you might say, what chance has the poor creature got? What opportunity has the poor creature got? Is he able to come from all that? What a pit he is in. What unbelief he is in. How dark he is. How deceived he is. How blind he is. Is it possible for him to come? And the answer is yes. And lastly, the delivered heart. We preach, as Paul in verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. In another part he says to the same people, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, why is he saying that? Well, as if it were like this, as somebody who is desperately ill, and you come along and you say, now look, I have a very lovely cordial or drink here. Do you like this? I've got the remedy somewhere in my pocket, but I also carry a lot of very tasty and very nice drinks that you refresh you and quench your thirst. Would you like this or would you like that? You'd like the other. And you say to that person, I want the remedy. That's why he says, I don't bring anything else. That's why I'm not bothered about colourful displays and so on. I'm only interested in one thing, in bringing the remedy to a needy soul. Now, what is the remedy? He gives it in verse 6 in a very remarkable way. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, look at the difference. Satan blinds the mind of those who do not believe. Their darkened disposition of their hearts is firm in evil and unbelief. Now, who is at work now? God. This great God, this great majesty, this great being, this glorious, glorious divine being, who is holy and true and pure. In this tiny little pathetic planet, nations come and go, and they'll all be conceited in their ways. For some reason or another, ideologies also come and go. Kings and presidents and rulers and political ideas, they come and go. But he remains the same. He remains the same because he does not deteriorate. There is no need for him to improve because he's perfect. He is God. We have wonderful illustrations and descriptions of him in the scriptures about him being omnipotent, all-powerful. There is no equal power. That he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. That is a remarkable thing. He's omniscient, he knows everything. He's eternal, he's infinite. He's a God of love, he's a God of mercy, he's a God of truth. He's all these things and more in perfection, beyond our ability to comprehend them. Now, when God is at work, it's a very different story. Remember God's small g, busy little person going round this world, blinding the minds of them who do not believe. Now watch, here comes God. And see how he works. Now don't mistake me. He does not treat us as unintelligent beings. He will deal with our minds later. But he bypasses the faculties. He does. He bypasses the mind, the memory, affections, will, and conscience. Now, hold that in abeyance because he'll be very active in a minute. Where does he aim for? The hearts. Satan can't. God can. You've got to get behind the deceived and the blinded mind and the pathetic memory and the poor little affections and the pathetic little conscience and the foolish little will. You've got to get behind. Where shall I go? To the control room. To there. And it's always the best place to go. See that you go to the place where it is the very heart of the matter. God goes there. Now then, he gives an illustration. And the illustration is this. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, this is the God. He says, I'll identify him for you. That before the world was made. And then when he created out of a void, he created what he did. And then he said, let there be light. And with a word from him, there was light. That's God. He hasn't got to resort to trickery or to craftiness or any stupid little method. God comes and he looks at his soul and he says to the Spirit, arrest that man. And that Holy Spirit invades the hearts of that person. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Now that is what we must understand. You might say, well, can you do anything about it? In one sense, nothing. In another sense, yes. Nothing in this sense. Only God the Spirit or God is able to plant the principle of life, which we call regeneration, which we call the rebirth, in the unconscious, in the disposition of the soul. And if we do not feel anything, we do not know it's happening, it is there invisibly and secretly done as a secret work of the soul in the heart of the soul. In that sense, we cannot do anything about it. In another sense, we can. It happens where? Under the preaching of the word. It happens how? When a person is striving and seeking and searching and wanting. And in that context, in his mercy, he will do what he will. And he invades that soul. And in a dark, dark soul, in a dark, dark heart, is as if he said, let there be lights. Now really what happens, he plants holiness and life there. But we can describe it from this context. Let there be light. Now what does this light do? What does light do? What does this light do here tonight? It shows you can see me in the pulpit. I can see the Bible and the print before me. We can see one another. We can see the print. That is what light does. It reveals something that we would not see if the light were not there. What do we see when the light of God shines in our hearts? Lord, I'm a sinner. That's the first thing I see. What else do I see? Lord, you are holy. What else do I do? What shall I do? Then he presents our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to us. Listen to this verse now in its loveliness. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give. Now this is what happens. The knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. Therefore he says, I have commanded light into the heart of your soul. Now then, let your mind and let your memory and let your affections and let your will and let your conscience now be all agog and alive. Use them and exercise them and think. What are your conclusions? I am a sinner, Lord. You're holy, Lord. I see a glimpse of your glory that frightens me. And then he says, do you want to know me? And the soul says, I do. How shall I know thee? In the face of my Son. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If we had him here now, saying it reverently, standing there for us all to see, there would be a holy silence upon our souls. Then after a little while, maybe, we would look at him and we would recognize something of his purity and his loveliness and his beauty. And we would begin to marvel at the Son of God. And perhaps many of us would say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then after those thoughts overwhelm us, we begin to think, this person did something for me. And as he said to Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my side. Push your finger in the hole there. Push your hand in the side. Oh, I can't do that, Lord. I can't. What's happening? We begin to realize he died for me. The sinless Son of God died on the cross as a punishment for my sin, and the suffering on that cross is equal to eternal damnation for the Father. It is difficult to explain it, but in some mysterious way, the Father turned his back on the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is a description of hell, godlessness. He suffers to that degree. He did that for me. Then when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And then my awakened or my enlivened heart begins to affect all my soul. All of it. My whole soul is stirred. The thinking of my soul is clarified. I see and understand what Jesus has done. My memory is aware of my need for the forgiveness of sins that I can recall so easily. My affections are moved in a way I thought they could never be moved before. I want to love him, but I love him because he first loved me. And then I look at my conscience and I want it lifted up to the heights that he would desire. And I look at my will and I only want to do one thing, to be right with God. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. Then what do? Just two things. We repent, repentance towards God, and faith in Jesus Christ. Such a soul is able to do it. And is able to do it, however much Satan may have tried to blind the mind. When God bypasses what Satan is doing and visits the heart, that heart can struggle to the surface. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. That's the picture. Look at that verse. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we shall know more and more of the glory of God. Let me finish by reading a verse of a hymn. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. I'd been asleep, the sleep of death. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Do you remember that hymn we sang at the beginning? It's a beautiful hymn. Ahead of me, I think I hear sounds of a heavenly choir, a conquering host already gone, through tempest, flood, and fire. Come, Holy Spirit, fire by night and pillar of cloud by day. Lead, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way. So prone am I, when on my own, to stray from side to side. I need each step to paradise, my God to be my guide. I have, now then, I have a yearning for that land where the unnumbered throng extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song. Destination, glory. Surely nothing can be better than that. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee and praise Thee and ask Thee to look upon us in Thy kindness and in Thy love. O Father, add to Thy kingdom daily such as should be saved for Thy name's sake. Amen.